I've entitled today's sermon, Faith, Hope, and Love. Today we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. If you're just joining us, of course, we just began a new study in Colossians last week, and I introduced the book and we looked at verses 1 and 2. And you may remember from that introduction, we said that in this great letter, the Apostle Paul is battling false teaching. There was a heresy that was trying to circulate in the church there at Colossae, and this false teaching didn't reject Christ outright, but it claimed to introduce these Christians to something in addition to what they had heard from Epaphras. It claimed to introduce these Christians to a deeper knowledge of God, a deeper experience of a higher life, if you will. And it offered in this experience, it offered a variety of ways to have this experience, keeping certain rituals, believing certain mystical things. It tended to supplement the teaching which Epaphras had brought them originally. It actually mixed elements of Judaism as well as paganism, and it combined these things with the original preaching which they had heard from Epaphras. Claimed to give them something more, you know, something deeper, an experience that they didn't have already, in order to supplement their presumed incomplete teaching. But it didn't outright deny Christ. It just said that you needed something more, which in essence is denying Christ and His gospel, because it said you need Christ plus these things. So that's a false gospel. Now in response, we saw last week that the Apostle Paul in this letter had given the antidote to this particular teaching, because he unfolds for us in this letter the glorious implications of the incomparable Christ. He sets before us the utter preeminence of Jesus Christ, and He directs us to the sole sufficiency of Christ in His person and in His saving work. In fact, the message of Colossians is that believers are complete in Christ, and that faith in Him is necessarily rules out our dependence on any source outside of Him, because in Him we have everything we need for spiritual life and for sanctification. So in that context, we come to verses 3 through 8, which are the focus of our study today. Let's pray before we begin. Father, this is Your Word. You intend it for our edification, our encouragement, our instruction, our correction. So we ask that You will use it in that way in us. Cause our hearts to be open to Your Word. Apply it to us in the particular situations in which we live. And Lord, we will give You the honor and the praise for all the work that You will do. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read, begin in chapter 1 and begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, we have the little context there in the beginning. So now, as we look at verses 3 through 8, it's clear that Paul's trying to do two things in this passage. The first thing he wants to do is to reassure these loyal Christian believers at Colossae that they have, in fact, heard the gospel. They've not heard only a part of the gospel, and therefore they need to gain some new and improved gospel. They've heard the one true biblical gospel. And secondly, he wants to confirm the message which Epaphras had brought to them. You remember we read that Epaphras was a faithful servant. He came to Christ through Paul's Ephesian ministry, about 100 miles from Colossae. And Epaphras brought the gospel back to the Colossians. And now these new teachers, these false teachers, are saying, well, what Epaphras is saying is okay. It's just that we have some new teaching that you need to hear to add on to what he is saying. And so Paul wants to make it very clear that he has the highest confidence in the preaching that Epaphras has delivered to the Colossians. He's saying, no, my friends, he gave you the whole gospel, and I want to commend the good work that he has done. Now, this passage today outlines fairly easily. In fact, very conveniently, it falls into three parts. And if you look at verse 3, you'll see that Paul gives a thanksgiving prayer. So that's the first one, Paul's thanksgiving prayer. That's the first section. If you look at verses 4 and 5 in the second section, it is Paul's description of the triad of faith, hope, and love, the triad of Christian experience. So you have the thanksgiving in verse 3, and you have the triad of faith, hope, and love in verses 4 and 5. And now at the end of verse 5 through verse 8, you have Paul's testimony. So you have a thanksgiving, a triad, and a testimony. So point one on your outline then, Paul's thanksgiving in prayer. Notice verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Paul begins by announcing this prayer of thanksgiving, where he thanks God for the Colossians, and specifically for what God is doing in the Colossians. Before we go on, I want to simply stop and have us notice Paul's generosity. Now, he could have opened with words of criticism. He could have come to them and said, why in the world are you Colossians giving in to this false teaching that is in your midst? I mean, you're really off base here. He could have done that. But Paul's first words are words of thanksgiving for what God is doing. And this is a sincere thanksgiving. It's not flattery or manipulation in any sense. You need to know Paul is also using a convention of his day. When people wrote letters back then after the salutation, they would usually say something nice about the person to whom they're writing. We still do that today. But, you know, Paul doesn't always open with a word of thanksgiving. If you read Galatians, he doesn't begin with the word of thanksgiving. If you read the second epistle to the Corinthians, he doesn't begin with a word of thanksgiving. Well, probably because those churches were significantly straying from the truth of Christ. And Paul was not going to flatter. He certainly wouldn't give false compliments. But look how Paul takes this opportunity to give a word of sincere commendation to these Colossians. He says, I thank God for you. So let's pause for a moment and ask, is that our attitude? Is that our outlook? Are we always looking to give thanks to God for what He is doing in our midst, in the lives of our friends or in our families? Are we looking at other members of this congregation and in the pews on Sundays? And when we see one another during the week, are we thanking God in our hearts for what He is doing in fellow believers? Do we have an outlook of thanksgiving, one of generosity? There are always going to be things that we can be depressed about. There are always going to be things that discourage us, and yet Paul works to maintain a stance of thanksgiving. That's amazing, because when you think of this man, if anyone could have been depressive or downcast, it's Paul. He's in prison. His ministries are under attack from opponents of Judaism and from other people within the church who hate him, people who are strongly opposing him. And some of the churches that he has planted are having profound struggles. I mean, this man could be depressive. And yet, here is a man who is characterized by sincere thanksgiving. You'll find it in all of his letters. And it's an amazing thing, but you'll find thanksgiving. Paul thanks God constantly, and that thanksgiving becomes a blessing for him. It's an irony, isn't it, that when we thank God, the blessing comes back to us. One of the old Puritans once said, the thankful heart has a continual feast. You see, Paul could have been a man in the midst of famine. I mean, he knew trouble, and yet he looked for things for which to be thankful to God. So is that our attitude? Is that our outlook? Are we looking to our brothers and sisters and lifting up thanksgiving to God for them? Notice Paul thanks God for the faith of the Colossians. He sees the faith of the Colossians, and he says, Lord, I thank you for their faith. Now, that may seem strange to us, but it's not strange for Paul. If you read the Apostle Paul, he never once in his writing congratulates his readers for their faith. He always thanks God for it. And that reminds us that faith itself is the gift of God. Faith itself is authored by God. Yes, we believe. We trust in Christ. But it is God who works faith in us. Faith is not something which comes naturally. Faith is a gift of God. It's wrought in us by the work of Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul thanks God for the faith that he sees in the Colossians. And no doubt, what an encouragement that was to them. Now let me say in passing that Paul's thanksgiving also has the effect of refuting or undercutting the teaching that the Colossians had received from these false teachers. You see, the false teachers are saying to the Colossians, well, what you have is good, but you need more. You need the secret teaching that we can bring to you, which will improve your Christianity. It'll give you a deeper experience of God. And here's the Apostle Paul saying to the Colossians, I thank God that you have the real thing. I thank God that you've experienced God in fullness. I thank God that I see evidences, signs, marks of God at work in you. I thank God that you do not need to be looking for a new and an improved teaching because you already have the truth. You see, one of the implications of this thanksgiving is that in it, he undercuts the false teaching that was harassing them. Dear friends, thanksgiving is a powerful thing, and we need to follow this pattern in our lives. Do we imitate Paul's thankful spirit? And are we spiritually minded in our thanksgiving? It's very easy in all the blessings which surround us to be thankful for the temporal things that God gives us, you know, relative wealth and prosperity and clothing, food, friends, family, all manner of blessings and vocation. And while all of those things are real, they are temporal blessings. We would be wrong not to be thankful for them. But oftentimes we're so caught up in those things that we forget the spiritual blessings that are being heaped on us. So are we thankful like Paul is thankful for the spiritual blessings? No doubt Paul's congregation was mixed. I mean, there would have been some who would have been well off and some who were not. There would have been some from higher social classes and some from lower social classes. Some with certain blessings and others with a different set of blessings. But Paul doesn't concentrate on those things. He says, I thank God for the faith, hope, and love that he has worked in you. Do we look at one another and think that way? Well, I don't know, but it does take discipline and spiritual focus to do so. Are we thanking God continually and praying for God continually to do works of faith, hope, and love in us? Are we spiritually minded in our thanksgiving? Do we realize that faith is the gift of God? Do we realize that when we believe, well, that itself is a sign that God has been at work in us? This is so important because from time to time, Christians struggle with assurance. And invariably, evangelicals in the 21st century begin to ask questions like, was my faith pure when I first believed in Christ? Was I 100% sincere? Can I be absolutely sure that my faith was enough to gain my justification? Well, those are the wrong questions. Because no, your faith wasn't perfectly pure. No, your heart wasn't undivided. No, your faith wasn't strong enough to save you, since everyone struggles with doubt sometimes. Besides, your faith cannot save you. Faith is the instrument, but it is Jesus Christ who saves you. Faith is that instrument whereby we lay hold of Christ. And yes, saving faith must be authentic. But the very fact that you had faith at all was an evidence that God was at work in you. And the Apostle Paul's thanksgiving reminds us that that is something for which we need to be thankful. All of us are going to undergo, and perhaps some of us are currently undergoing, experiences which take us into the valley. We can have some dark nights of the soul for a season. And in that valley, it is very easy to forget all of the temporal blessings that God is giving you. And it's even easier to forget the spiritual blessings. That even in the valley, we must be thankful, though, for what God has been doing to us. And as we walk with Him, we can always be thankful for the faith that He has implanted within us. Because, well, that's not something we can just muster. We must be encouraged by that. That's God's design to give us an illustration of His love for us, saying, I love you, Christian. When you see that faith in you, well, that's a gift I've given you because I love you. And do you see that hope that is in you? Well, that's not natural. I implanted it in you. That's a gift from me too. So be encouraged. Walk in faith. Go forward. because these are testimonies of my love to you. When all the other testimonies, because of the difficulty of our circumstances, tend to be blotted out, we have to call on our hearts. We have to say, Lord, I am going to thank you even though I don't feel like thanking you right now. Dear friends, it's ironic that if we fail to thank God for the blessings, we'll begin to doubt that God hears our prayers. If we fail to remember what he's blessed us with in the past, it'll be difficult for us to believe that he will bless us now and in the future. And so thankfulness, not only is it our responsibility because God has done great works for us and in us, but we must, in our hearts, be grateful and give that thanks and glory back to God. But it's also important for us because as we thank God for what he has done for us and in us, as we remember it, it encourages us to go back to him in prayer. And so the Apostle Paul begins with a thanksgiving, and that's the first thing we see. And then point two on your outline, I've already touched on it, is Paul's triad of faith, hope, and love. This is the order that he gives in this passage. You know, we could turn to other passages too, because Paul speaks of this triad, faith, hope, and love, elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 13 is a place where he mentions it. He also mentions it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. There are many places in Paul's writing where he points to these three great characteristics. But before we look at them, let me say this. When Paul says faith, hope, and love, he's not talking about natural characteristics. He's not talking about things that we have naturally as personality attributes. Paul is talking about qualities which are worked in us by the Holy Spirit. These qualities of faith, hope, and love are hallmarks or evidences of the work of God in the soul of a man or woman. When you see these things in a person, you're seeing evidence of the work of God. These are not things that come naturally. They're not temperamental, meaning they're not personality-based. When we say faith, for instance, we're not talking about a person who has a propensity to believe. We're not talking about people who just love to believe. I've heard people say, well, that person was just born to believe. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Faith is something different. And when we say love, we're not talking about just somebody who is nice. There are all kinds of people in the world who are nice, but yet don't have love. They don't have this love. And when we talk about hope, we're not talking about people who are just optimistic and just have a positive outlook that seems natural, and who in the face of great disaster can just bubble over with great enthusiasm. No, we're talking about things that Holy Spirit works in a person. These things are things that the Spirit works. Having said that, let's look at these three great things. Verse 4, we give thanks to God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Paul, as he speaks of this faith, is speaking of that reliance on Christ, that belief in Christ, that trust in Christ, that commitment to Christ, which these Colossians, by God's grace, have made. And I want you to notice that he stresses the fact that Christ is the object of that faith, which produces love for the brothers and the hope of heaven or the future glory. Paul says, I thank God when I heard of your belief, your reliance on, your trust in, your relationship with, your commitment to Christ, who is the sole sufficient object of saving faith. He goes on and he says, I thank God for your love. So look again at verse 4, the love that you have for all the saints. Again, this is not simply human affection that's being spoken of here. This is self-denying concern which puts the best interests of others as a priority in our relationship to them. Love says, I will look out for the best interest of my friend, of my family, of my neighbor, of whoever I am loving. You're looking out deliberately for the best interests of others when you engage in love. Affections come with it, but we can love even when we don't feel like it. It is possible, however, to have great affection and never actively engage in love, though, because love not only works and feels and thinks, but love acts. And so the Apostle Paul thanks God for the love which they have for all the saints. Notice again, this is not just love to family or love to spouse or love to children. This is a love among Christians for one another. And we know that that is a distinctive gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus and John both said it is true. They will know you are Christians by your love for one another. This is a distinctive gift of Holy Spirit. Notice as well that it's stressed that all the brothers and sisters are loved. Paul says, your love for all the saints. One commentator said this, the remarkable repetition of the word all in this letter is evidently directed against the exclusiveness and caste feeling which is fostered by the false teacher's claim to superior knowledge. So you get the idea. This group is out there saying that we found the real truth and the rest of them haven't quite caught on yet. What does that stance do, though? It naturally causes a division, which makes one group feel as if they're superior to the other part of the body. But Paul's statement here is all the saints. That should teach us that there's no room in the church for any kind of intellectual, spiritual, or social elite group who separates themselves from fellow believers whom Christ has accepted. So is your life and is my life characterized by a love for all the saints? You know, we live in a community of faith and in a church culture where love of family and the love of friends is very strong, and that's good. But that can also be a barrier to our going beyond and loving all the saints, because we can be so comfortable in our love for family and for our friends that we forget the saints that are out there, perhaps who are lonely, some maybe even with us here today, who feel outcast, neglected, overlooked. But dear friends, love for all the saints is a mark of the work of Holy Spirit. It goes beyond family love. Jesus said even thieves and robbers and Gentiles love their families. They look out for one another. But you're to show your love as coming from a divine origin by loving one another. In other words, you're going to love beyond your family boundaries. You're going to love beyond your boundaries of your friends and your social class. You're going to love all the saints. And so that's a sign of the Spirit. And that's one of my prayers for our congregation, that we would become characterized as a congregation who goes beyond conventional boundaries, who love beyond the boundaries of the spheres of life we normally work in, whether it be our friends, people we work with, or friends in our neighborhood, or our friends at school, friends that we grew up with and went to school with, or the friends with whom we go to church and our families. If we will love beyond those fears, always looking to show our love to all the saints and to those who may become saints by God's grace, we will bear a testimony to the love of Christ in us. Then Paul points to hope. Notice again he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Notice here that Paul says that hope is the cause of faith and love. He says it is the hope in you that enables you to believe and to love. And it's all by the Spirit, but hope is the cause of faith and love. Hope is confident assurance and expectancy of the vaster blessings in store for believers in the world to come. Hope expects what faith believes. And by expecting it, that enables you to believe even when you can't see it. Faith is called on to trust despite the evidence to the contrary. But hope expects the realities that God sets forth. It's been said that the future belongs to those who belong to God. That is our hope. And as we expect that reality, it breeds faith and love. How can you love in an unjust world that is full of manipulation and lies? How can you love when people have been unloving to you, when there are past tragedies that haunt you, when justice has not been done in your own experience? Well, because God will set it right, and you know it. And so you can set aside your need to have justice satisfied, and you can love even when you haven't been loved. How can you believe when the world seems to be going crazy? When everything seems turned upside down, well, because you hope a Christian hope. You expect the reality of the promise of God, and you know Jesus is coming again, and therefore you are able to believe in the midst of a turbulent storm. Notice again, Paul acquires the remedy to the subjective teaching of these false teachers. They say, look, you people lack an important part of Christian experience, and you need to find it in these subjective experiences of the mystical union with God that we can foster by keeping these rituals or believing these even occult beliefs. And the apostle says, you want to see the work of God in you? You want to see evidence of the work of God in you? Well, don't go looking for mystical experiences. Look at Christ. Look at the saints. Look at heaven. Believe, love, and hope. Belief, hope, and love are evidences of the divine work in you. You don't need any more than that. If faith has been worked in you, if hope has been worked in you, if love has been worked in you, then you have the evidence of the finger of God in your soul. Paul says, you do not need these mystical things. You already have the real thing if you have faith, hope, and love. You look to Christ and you love the saints and you hope for glory. That's the sign of the work of God in you. And that brings us to point three on our outline, Paul's testimony. And it's a fivefold testimony. Verses 5 through 8, he testifies to the truth that these Colossians have already received. And he says five things. First of all, then, he says, you've already heard the word of truth, the gospel. Somebody cannot come to you and say, okay, now we're going to give you the rest of the truth because you've already heard it. Epaphras has already preached it to you. So don't be tricked. You've already heard the word of truth. Secondly, this word of truth not only came to you, verse 6, it is in all the world. In other words, this is not some secret that only a few people know about. The whole world knows about the word of the gospel because it's being spread everywhere. The Apostle Paul is saying that the gospel is not a secret code for the initiated. It's in all the world. And Paul gives thanks that the same message of salvation which was preached to the Colossians is being preached all over the world. So somebody can't come to you and say, now we have a secret that nobody else knows about. All the world knows about it. And thirdly, he says, the gospel is working. It's bearing fruit. You can imagine these false teachers saying, yeah, but well, Epaphras, what he's saying, it's fine. But we have something that will really work. This will revolutionize your experience with God. The Apostle Paul says, it's working. Look at verse 6. In the whole world, it is bearing fruit and it's growing. Exhibit A. You find faith, hope, and love being rooted in you. You're being built up in love. You're showing love for the saints. Well, that's the love of the Spirit, he says in verse 8. It's working. It's effective. And then fourth, he says, Epaphras was faithful in his preaching. He says, you heard it. You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ. In other words, when these men come and say, well, Epaphras, he hasn't told you the whole story, Paul's response is, that's wrong. He has told you the whole story. He's a faithful servant. And just like he reported to me about the wonderful things that the Spirit of God is doing in your midst, he was faithful to report to you the whole gospel which I have been preaching. I know that he has given you the whole counsel. And finally, Paul says this, not only have you heard it, not only is the gospel everywhere, not only is the gospel effective, and not only did Epaphras preach to you the whole gospel, he says, you understood it. Don't be tricked by somebody who comes to you and tells you that you need some kind of new and improved teaching. You don't need that because you understood the grace of God when he first taught it to you. And I see evidences that you understood it because God has worked in you faith, hope, and love. So, let's ask this question. Do you believe Paul's testimony? Do you believe that the gospel the gospel that he has given, do you believe that that is so sufficient that Christ, which he preaches, is the answer to every spiritual question you have? Do you believe that the Christian life ought to be characterized by faith, hope, and love? And is, in fact, your Christian life characterized by faith, hope, and love? Not optimism, not niceness, but faith, hope, and love. Has God worked that in you? Well, if you don't see those things there, then I have an answer. Come to Christ. He will give them to you. Do you not see enough of them there? Well, I think we all could probably say that. Well, then ask him, and he will give you exceedingly abundantly faith, hope, and love. Do you live in a stance of thanksgiving? Are you genuinely a thankful person? not denying the reality around you, not living in a state of psychological denial, but a person who, in spite of the difficulties of life, can honestly thank God for what he's doing in your midst. If not, maybe you need to ask him to work in your heart this thankfulness, which is suitable for a Christian. May God make all of these realities for us. May we truly become a people characterized by faith, hope, and love. So may God bless his word to our hearts and to our lives. Father, thank you for this portion of your word today. We ask that you will help us to be grateful in all things. And Lord, may we be a people of faith, hope, and love. We ask for your help even as we depart today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.